Let's see. I'll start with this. Several years ago, my family and I went and spent some time in Rome. I think we were in Rome for about a week, and I was looking forward to seeing the Roman Colosseum. I'd read a lot about the Colosseum. I'd heard about it. I was specifically interested in the Colosseum because of its famous connection with the history of the persecution of Christians in the first several centuries. And I have a friend who is a Dominican sister. She's a nun, and she was working at a seminary in Rome for about 4 years. And she heard that we were going to Rome, in fact, helped us kind of get lined up with some great opportunities there. And she said, when you're seeing the Colosseum, make sure you also see the Circus Maximus. I'd never even heard of that. The Circus Maximus. Have you ever heard of that? Some of you? So it's, she said it's a big field, or it's a park. She said, see the park. It's called Circus Maximus. And what I was imagining was a small, wooded, urban park, like a city park, because the buildings in Rome are so close together. And this screen is too small to really see it well, but you can see the big field, and at the top of the screen is the Colosseum. It's too dark. But it's that close to the Colosseum. When you're at the Colosseum, you can see this field. Has anyone been there? Has anyone seen this? A few of you? Yeah. So when I saw this, I was really impressed and surprised by the size. This is the largest sporting arena ever built in Rome. When it was at its peak, it seated 150,000 spectators. Then when they would have big events there, like chariot races, this is like a Google Maps superimposed image of what it would have looked like. They would build wooden grandstands around the stone structure so that you could fit 250,000 people there. The area of the track is 650 meters long and 150 meters wide, so you could put six professional football fields in that space. And what they would often do, in the center there are these statues of Roman or Greek deities, and then the track, of course, was where they would do big chariot races. I've never saw the movie, but I've seen the scene from Ben-Hur, the 1950s movie Ben-Hur, the big chariot race that happens there. That's supposed to have happened at the Circus Maximus. That's where the scene is set. And so my friend encouraged us to see this, and the reason that the sheer size of the space and the significance of the space made such an unforgettable impact on me is because this is the space where many people who were in opposition to the emperor or were considered threats to Rome, including Christians, were killed for sport and entertainment, sort of as sideshows between the chariot races. This is where Peter supposedly was crucified upside down, was there on this space. So a couple hundred years after Peter's death, in 303, this what's called the Great Persecution breaks out under a Roman emperor named Diocletian. And some believe that it's argued, it's impossible to know for sure, I'm sure, but it's argued that more Christians were killed between 303 and 313 on that piece of earth than in anywhere in the world in that 10-year period. 313 is the year that Christianity was finally legalized in Rome. But until that moment when it was legalized during Diocletian's persecution, that Christian churches were burned. Most of this, that meant houses were burned. Christian scriptures were burned. And of course, Christianity, any kind of Christian gathering was illegal. So people were meeting in graves and in catacombs and caves and those kinds of things. There's so much more to this story, which I'd love for you to be familiar with. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a history of Christian persecution, especially ancient Christian persecution. We've got copies of this in the bookstore today. Everything in the bookstore, we just sell at cost. It's just sort of an availability value. If these are, I think, $5 or $6 in there today, and it records the stories related to Circus Maximus and other early Christian martyrdom. And then also there's copies of this magazine called from this organization called The Voice of Martyrs, which is more about modern Christian persecution in different parts of the world today. So I tell you all this, friends, all this story about this place in Rome as historical context for a holiday that you might be thinking about, which is coming up soon this week. Can you guess which holiday it is? It is not Thanksgiving. Nope, Brandon, we're not quite there yet. And it's not Halloween. It's not Halloween. Though Halloween is probably, in some sense, a very confused and tragically malformed distant descendant of this holiday. Circus Maximus and the Great Persecution of Christians is the historical backdrop to the Feast of All Saints. The Feast of All Saints. In sermons of at least two Christian pastors that lived at this time, a pastor named Ephraim, who died in 373, and another pastor named John Chrysostom, who died in 407, references are made to a Christian feast held in remembrance for all of the Christian martyrs, all of the people who have died because they were Christian. They were killed for their faith. So Christians have always honored the heroes of their faith, and they've often honored them by holding feasts, you know, gatherings to celebrate and remember and enjoy and have a feast, which is to be sort of this indication that we will feast with God, that there is victory over death. It's why there are laments and there are times of grieving, but ultimately we feast in the face of death, because while we accept death, we don't totally accept death as the final part of the story. So there were all these holy days or feast days centered around remembering Christian leaders, pastors, or Christians who demonstrated remarkable faith in the face of adversity and were even killed. The tragic and also powerful reality is that by the time of the Great Persecution, the middle 300s, the early 300s, there weren't enough days in the year to commemorate all the Christian martyrs, right? And so what you begin to see in the sermons of the Christians in the middle 300s, like Ephraim and John Chrysostom, are indications of this feast that is held for all the saints, right? For all the saints, for all the martyrs. The backdrop is the harsh, severe, kind of record-breaking persecution that happens during the persecution of Diocletian, 303 to 313. And that's just fresh in the memory of the church. And so this feast is established, and it's called the Feast of All Saints. So there's the Feast of St. John the Baptist. There's the Feast of St. Peter. There's the Feast of St. Paul. And then there's, in the middle 300s, we start reading references to the Feast for All Saints or All Saints Day. This was initially about commemorating martyrs, people who had died for their faith, whether they were known or unknown. But quickly it became a day of just remembering anybody who had died in faith to God. Anybody who had died, all who had died, believing in Christ, placing their hope in Christ, and who were now part of the church triumphant, is the way they would put it. They'd moved from the church militant to the church triumphant in heaven. So today, we're going to continue our teaching series called When Faith Has Faces. And I hope to highlight this reality that has been recognized and celebrated as a core reality in Christianity since the beginning. And it is not just the reality that a great community of saints exists, but that that great community of saints should inspire us and encourage us and motivate us in our own journeys of faith. So last week, we looked at the New Testament letter called Hebrews. We read from chapter 10. Next comes chapter 11, of course, where the writer recounts example after example after example of real people who lived lives of remarkable faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. I encourage you to scan it and recognize some of the names that probably are familiar. Their names are recorded, their stories are summarized, their trials and sufferings are acknowledged. And then at the end of Hebrews 11, the writer writes this in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect or complete. In other words, there are all these people of great faith. They all look forward to the coming of the Messiah of God who would rescue and save them. And yet they all die before Jesus is born. They never see what they hoped to receive. They never experienced the what had been promised, is the way the writer puts it. None of them saw Jesus. They all died before he was born. But then the writer connects us to them and says that only we together with them and they together with us are made complete, which is what the word perfect means in this context, or made complete. And so then here's the author's point, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and here the author is referring specifically to those who have died with great faith in Christ, referring to thousands of years of faithful people who have placed their hope in Christ. Since we are surrounded, he calls this group the great cloud of martyrs, is the Greek, which is translated witness. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. Here's the big idea for today. You are not alone. It's the big idea for today. You are not alone. We are surrounded by innumerable others who are like us, who have hoped like us, who have suffered pain like us, who have been placing their hope in Christ like us, who have grieved like us, who have labored like us, millions and likely billions of others who have suffered in the same ways that we have suffered and who share our faith in a good God who loves us and will rescue us and save us. This is the point. We are not alone. Okay? We are not alone. My wife Carmen and I visited one of our best friends and their child in the hospital this week, the ICU unit of a local hospital, which is a thing that we do. Right? And you've probably done this too. You've probably visited people in the hospital. And having done this kind of thing for a very long time, having done this kind of thing regularly as part of my work, my entire adult life, visiting people in hospitals is what I mean, I've reflected on it quite a bit. And it often strikes me as kind of a strange thing to do. Like last week, in the middle of craziness, Carmen and I are driving to the hospital, right? And I start asking questions like, is there anything we can actually do? Like, is there anything that, do we have some sort of special skill or knowledge that's actually going to help? And the answer is no, we don't, right? Could we change what's happening? Can we take away the pain that's being experienced? Can we somehow sort of remove the fear that's happening? Can we erase the disappointment that has happened? No, we can't. So we go to the hospital really to demonstrate just one core truth in action. And that core truth is you're not alone, okay? You are not alone. We are with you. We see you. We're joining in this pain with you. We're suffering with you. We're choosing to. We know a little bit about what that is like. We've had plans ripped away. We've had hopes disappointed. We've watched as one of our children was wheeled around the corner to go into surgery. We are with you, right? And we went to the hospital last week to see our friends to say, in some small way, we are carrying this with you. We are with you. You're not alone. Now, by communicating that truth, you are not alone, what did we hope to accomplish? Two things. First, comfort. We hoped to comfort our friends. In some way, we hoped that our presence would be a comfort to our friends. And secondly, we hoped to encourage our friends to keep going, to not give up. And I think it's this second hope, this hope to motivate others to not give up, but to keep going, that is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews when they write this part of the letter. The writer lists dozens of examples of people who have lived with faith in chapter 11, then says we are surrounded by them. In some ways, the writer says we are together with them. Why does the writer do this? Because the writer wants to motivate the church. The writer is saying, look at all these who are around us. You can't see them. You got to use faith to imagine all of these who are around us. And the reason the writer wants to do this is to motivate the church to do three things, at least, that are listed right after that encouragement. The first is cast off sin. Become aware of this great cloud of witnesses as motivation to cast off sin. Anything that entangles, that trips up, that holds us back, the writer says, cast it off. Don't flirt with it. Don't allow it to remain. Get rid of it. Kick it to the curb. Toss it. Get rid of it. Throw it away. One of the brothers in this church community recently stopped drinking. They came to a point where they just were honest about the reality that drinking had become an issue for himself and for his family. Wasn't good for him, wasn't good for his family, and so he stopped. He didn't just take it easy. He didn't let up on drinking a little bit. He stopped. And then he took the alcohol in the house and he threw it away. Okay? Throw off everything that hinders. That's the instruction. Throw it off. Don't permit it to remain. Throw it off. There's a real, I want to say this in an appropriate way, there's a violent approach to sin that is encouraged here. In other words, there is a decisive, like, don't just like, oh, I'll let it say right here and I'll believe that at the end of the day, at my weakest moment, I'll have some sort of capacity to say, no, it's you just ditch it, right? You cast off anything that hinders, anything that entangles. The writer of Hebrews is pointing to the truth that we are not alone as motivation for us to do this, to cast off sin, cast off anything that entangles us. Secondly, the writer wants the church to keep going, quote, to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, these two things are related, right? You cast off sin so that you can run with perseverance, so that you can run and make it all the way to the end. This is not a sprint. I hope you see that. This is not a sprint. This life is a marathon. It's a long, long journey, and there's a lot of bumps on the road. You can plan to make it all the way, but that means you got to plan to make it all the way. Sometimes I go backpacking with a 30-pound pack. I don't run a marathon with a 30-pound pack. That's ridiculous. I wouldn't make it. You go really light if you know you're running a long way. So that's why the author says, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Why? Because they want to motivate us. The reason I say keep saying they is no one knows if the writer of Hebrew, who it is. So I don't know if it's a he or a she. The writer's point of the truth that we are not alone because the writer wants to motivate us to keep going. Cast off sin, anything that holds you back, so that you can keep going and not give up. And then the third thing the writer wants to motivate us toward is to place our hope in Jesus. The writer says, run with perseverance with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter. Some translations say the author and the finisher, right? It's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus begins it and he finishes and completes it. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our example. He's where it all starts and he's where it all culminates. The writer is calling our attention to the fact that we are not alone because the writer wants to motivate us. And here, let me summarize this as simply as I can, to ditch sin so that we can keep living with our hope in Christ. Ditch the sin so we can keep living with our hope in Christ. Now, all of that feels very personal to me, right? My sin feels personal. My struggle feels personal. My life feels personal. My race feels personal. Our battles are often really personal. Our pain is painful because it's personal. It's so very easy, especially when we're in pain, to shut the windows of the house, lock the doors, roll up into a little ball, cover yourself with a blanket, and get lost in your own black hole, right? You shut out the world when you're in pain. When I go weeks and weeks without hearing from somebody, there's two options. They're either really, really busy and their kid's playing like 12 sports, or they're in pain. They're in pain. and they're trying to shut out the world. And that's why the writer is calling our attention to this reality that the writer calls this great cloud of witnesses to say, do you see this reality? You are not alone. You're not alone. Okay, the hope is that we see this truth, we realize this truth, and then this truth motivates us to keep going. It's about motivation. Yes, the battle is personal. Yes, the burden is personal. But the writer's point is to say, you're not alone in it. You don't have to carry this by yourself. You are not alone in this. You're not the only one that's ever dealt with this. There's a whole community of saints, and it surrounds you right in the midst of your battle. You mean the church? Yes, but more than just the local church. Oh, you mean like the worldwide church, like Melissa referred to earlier, like all the people that got up in the last 24 hours to worship Jesus. Yes, but more than just the worldwide church. The church worldwide and throughout history, which is incredible. I mean, that's incredible that this great cloud of witness includes all who have placed their hope in Christ. Like your grandma who died 40 years ago or whatever. She's in that great cloud of witnesses. What is she doing? She's cheering you on, right? And it just keeps going. And the more I mention names, the more like fired up. It's like, so Benedict is in that great cloud of witnesses. He's died in the 6th century. This world-changing monk, what's he doing? He's cheering us on, right? John Chrysostom's in that great cloud of witnesses. Peter is in that great cloud of witnesses. Moses is in that great cloud of witnesses. Everybody who's ever placed their hope in the Messiah, whether they saw him and named him Jesus or looked back like we are onto the historic Jesus of Nazareth and recognize that he's the Messiah, they're all in this great cloud of witnesses and they're all cheering you on. Now, we have a real hard time dealing with that. We're like, well, what do they know, and can I talk to them? And that's where it gets a little gray, right? What we want to just hold on to is this, because it's what's revealed. They're there, they're here, and they're cheering you on. They want to motivate you to finish the race, to ditch the sin, to keep living for Jesus, and to keep your eyes on him. One of the final lines of the Apostles' Creed, which I hope you recognize, was that one of that the song that we sang was like a modern rendition of the Apostles' Creed. One of the earliest summaries of the Christian faith includes this line: "We believe in the communion of saints." I think the song said, "We believe in the saints' communion," right? It's a, I don't know, rhythm, something like that. We believe, what that means is we believe in a real, shared experience with those who have placed their hope in Jesus Christ around the world and throughout time. It is a real shared experience. That's why the writer to Hebrews says, together with them, you're made perfect. We together with them. And only they together with us are made whole or complete. Because it's not just them or us, it's all of us. It's this communion of saints around the world, throughout time. Everyone. Everyone's ever placed their hope in God's rescue. From creation forward, from Noah forward, from Abraham forward, all the way to the most recently deceased person who placed their hope in Jesus. Everyone, they're all cheering us on. And the writer of Hebrews is making a really big deal about this reality because they believe that if we are currently struggling, if we are currently hurting, if we are currently wondering, should I even keep going? If we open our eyes and see this reality that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we will keep going. We won't give up. It will change the game. It will alter the equation. We won't be able to see our own struggle the same way we're currently seeing it if we can acknowledge the reality of this great cloud of witness. So the truth that has become, this truth of this great cloud of witnesses has become supremely important to me personally. Super important to me personally. I am so motivated by the fact that I'm not alone. It just gets me at a level that not a lot of things do, that I am not alone. This great cloud of witnesses is so motivating to me that I am not alone. There are others in this journey and this battle with me. Let me quickly mention a few ways that this is motivating to me. I am so motivated by their suffering because suffering can be so suffocating when you're alone. But when you realize you're not alone in your suffering, there are others in your family, in your community, in your faith tradition who have suffered. And in that suffering, they are joining in your own suffering. You are, in a sense, joining in their suffering. I think that changes the way you view your own suffering. So now I move from I can't do this to we can do this, and we have done this, and we are doing it. That's what we're doing. We're enduring suffering because that's what we do. This great cloud of witnesses with their eyes fixed on Jesus, so motivating to me. I'm motivated by their suffering. I'm also motivated by their service. The tradition of faithful, sacrificial service modeled perfectly by Jesus and then imitated by his followers throughout history. Oh man, super inspiring to me. We are here to serve in Jesus' name. That's what Christians do. I'm asked to serve a lot. You're probably asked to serve a lot. And I'm motivated to keep serving when I remember that's what we do. That's what Christians do. We help people in the name of Jesus. That's why we're here. The faithful have always done this, right? Started hospitals, buried the dead, adopted the fatherless. This is what we have always done. I'm so motivated by their service. And I'm also motivated by their scholarship. I mean, in the marketplace of ideas and competing worldviews, I'm so grateful for and motivated by the rigor and the faithfulness and the depth of Christian scholarship. I am so inspired by the great Christian tradition. There, I have such confidence in relying on the creeds and the hymns and the great spiritual writings of the church. The centuries of careful work on the most challenging issues humanity has ever faced, the best material has been handled by those in the tradition of the church. There is a treasure chest of Christian scholarship that is massive. I'm super motivated by it. I never get tired of reading this stuff. I'm always amazed at the care and the intricate attention to detail in terms of Christian scholarship. And finally, when I consider the great cloud of witnesses, I'm motivated by their stability. The truth is, I have more examples of steadfast, faithful stability in the great cloud of witnesses than I'll ever be able to count. So many admirable examples of people whose commitment to stability reflected the reliable love of God that never goes away and is always steadfast. So when I think of all the saints, this great cloud of witnesses, and I'm motivated by their suffering, I'm motivated by their service, I'm motivated by their scholarship, and I'm motivated by their stability. I'll close with this story. 15 years ago this week, my 5-year-old son and I shaved our heads. He was in treatment for leukemia, and his long curly hair was coming out in patches, and it was just sad, and it was time to shave his head. And I didn't want him to be alone, so I shaved my head. And 5 or 6 men in the church didn't want me to be alone, and they shaved their heads. It was 15 years ago this week. 15 years ago, I was running a lot, and in these intense cancer days, my running became really emotional and spiritual. I would run and pray, and I'd run and cry. And I had a running partner who was a therapist. We'd run at 4:30 in the morning, and I'd just get all sorts of free therapy, process fear and disappointment. And then later, in the fall of 07, I think it was early November, it would have been like next week, 15 years ago, several of us went to Monterey and we ran a half marathon. My friend Steve Henning, who had shaved his head, he was there with me. We'd done it the previous year. We all had long hair. And then this year, we all had shaved heads. It was really cold. A couple of my brothers-in-law came down with me. Some other people came down with me, and we ran this half marathon. And I remember this point early in the race, and I think I've told a few of you this story before. But at the early in the race, the course takes a big left-hand turn, and then it goes downhill under another road. It goes into a tunnel under another road. And so you're running at the beginning of the race, and everybody's there, and everybody's cheering from the side of the road. But then at this one point, they're all above you, too, because they're lined up above you on this road. And it's just super loud as everything kind of funnels into this tunnel. Everyone's just like, ah, just super loud. Everybody's cheering you on, right? Excited about it. And then suddenly you're in the tunnel and it all stops. It all goes super quiet and it's all very compact and it's all very echoey. And it's like, it's the feet hitting the ground, just the feet and all the breathing. It's just all you hear, just all this labor breathing, right? And it's all crowded and you're bumping up shoulders and you kind of lose perspective. It's dark. It's like suffocating. You lose perspective in there. You don't see any light. You're consumed with the immediate urgency of your little situation. You're just your world, your space. It's just all you really have space to see because it's just so crowded. And that's the way life feels like to me sometimes. Like the immediate urgency and the tragedy of the moment is just so suffocating. It's like all you see, it's all you hear, it's all you're aware of. It feels like, is this ever going to end? And you have no idea. And then suddenly you come out of the tunnel and all those people were above us again. And they're cheering us on. And they're cheering us on the sides and they're cheering us above. And like then it's like the beautiful Pacific sunshine and you can smell the ocean again and you have this wide open perspective. And I was thinking about the great cloud of witnesses. But I wasn't thinking about my race, right? I was thinking about my son. Okay. I was thinking about the battle that we were in. And I was thinking about loss and I was thinking about fear. And I imagined all these voices all around, above us and beside us, this great cloud of witnesses, willing us forward, cheering us forward, saying, "You are not alone. You are not alone. We are with you. Do not grow weary. Do not lose heart. You are not alone. We are with you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this communion of saints, friends, we should keep going." We should keep going. We should keep trusting. We should keep loving. We should keep serving. We should not give up. Because we're not alone. Amen. Let's pray.